Well, good morning again, everyone, and welcome. We are glad that you are here this morning. We've been studying the book of Hebrews, and today we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 3. Just a quick overview thus far, what we've been looking at. We started by talking about the position and authority of Jesus. That was Hebrews chapter 1 for the most part. We spoke about the incarnation, Hebrews chapter 2. Today we're looking at rest for the people of God. Do we need rest, brothers and sisters? Absolutely. In a world that seems to be going crazy, we have a place of rest, and that's in Jesus. That's the theme of Hebrews 3, and that's what we're going to be looking at. Two aspects in particular that we'll be spending time on is the faithfulness of Christ as our high priest. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. We'll also be looking at Israel's failure to enter into God's rest and what lessons we can learn from their experience. We're looking at the faithfulness of Jesus as high priest and Israel's failure to enter into the rest that God had intended for them and what we can learn from that. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 3 and we'll begin in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. In the first part of verse 1, it talks about two characteristics of the Christian. Number one, the Christian is to be holy. Number two, the Christian is to be a partaker of the heavenly calling. As Christians, we want to be holy. As Christians, we want to partake of that heavenly calling. What does the Bible mean when it talks about being holy? Here's the definition. To be holy is to be consecrated to God. It is to be pure in heart and life. Now, the two go hand in hand. You cannot be pure in heart and life without first being consecrated to God. We must be fully surrendered to Jesus. I came across this statement in the little book, Steps to Christ, which really helps to articulate our responsibility when it comes to holiness. Here it is. God desires to heal us and to set us free. But since this requires an entire transformation, a renewing of our whole nature, we must heal ourselves wholly to Him. That's an old English word for fully or completely to Him. So God desires to heal us. God wants to set us free. But in order for God to do this, we must first surrender ourselves fully to Him. The warfare against self is the greatest battle that is ever to be fought. The healing of self, the surrendering all to the will of God, requires a struggle. But the soul must submit to God before it can be renewed in holiness. We are not God's unless we are His completely. So part of the goal of the Christian life is holiness. How are we to obtain holiness? By surrendering ourselves fully to Jesus and saying, Lord, I am thine. Whatever it is that you wish for me, I will do. In this work of surrendering ourselves fully to Jesus, we must also give up anything that draws our affections away from Him. That's what it means to surrender ourselves fully to Jesus. It is giving up anything that draws us away from Him. Now, for some, it's the love of money. The desire for wealth is the golden chain that binds many to Satan. For others, it's reputation, it's prestige, it's power, it's influence. For many, that's the goal that they're working towards. For others, it's some cherished desire, some secret sin, some excuse that they are making in their life, something that they know is between them and the Savior. But if we are to be holy, we must give ourselves fully to Him. When we place ourselves in God's hands completely, He is able to work with us, even as the potter that molds the clay. But a full surrender of ourselves is required. The second part of that verse talks about being a partaker of the heavenly calling. The heavenly calling is to separate from the sinful ways of the world and in heart and life for heaven. Now, we have some examples of men who did just this, who separated themselves from the world and prepared for heaven. Hebrews chapter 11 is the chapter dealing with God's faithful men and women. And it begins here in verse 8, talking about Abraham. Let me read it to you. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing whence he was going. So God called Abraham, and Abraham obeyed, not even knowing where he was going. Verse 10, Hebrews 11, 10, for he waited for the city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. To be a partaker of the heavenly calling is to recognize that our world, our life, this world is not our home. Our real home is in heaven. We're partakers of that heavenly calling. Verse 13, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, talks about these great giants of faith. The Bible says, these all died in faith, not receiving the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Verse 16, but now they desired a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So two characteristics of the Christian highlighted here in verse 1 by the Apostle Paul. We want to be holy. That requires a full consecration of ourselves to God. And secondly, we want to be partakers of that heavenly calling. This world is not our home. We want to separate ourselves from the sinful ways of the world, and we want to set our heart upon the things that is yet to come. Two characteristics of a Christian, especially in the final days of Earth's history. The rest of the verse, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now, this is the only place that Jesus is referred to as an apostle. And the word apostle literally means one who is sent. Christ was sent to this earth to reveal the Father to us. And as our high priest, he represents us before the Father. So as apostle, he reveals God. And as high priest, he represents us to the Father. Two sides of the work that Jesus does for us. John chapter 1, 14 says that when we see Jesus, we see God's glory revealed. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says we have an advocate with the Father, Christ the righteous. Two parts of Christ's ministry and work. Verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him? Jesus was faithful to the Father who appointed him. So Christ was faithful to the Father who appointed him. Now in all things, Jesus faithfully represented the Father and did what the Father wanted him to do. John chapter 14, verse 9. John chapter 14, 9, Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you do not know me? He who has seen the Father has seen me. Remember, the disciples asked Jesus, show us the Father and we'll be happy. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you don't know who I am? You don't recognize me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. You want to know what the Father's like? Look at Jesus. The compassion, the mercy, the kindness, the forgiveness that Christ extended is a revelation of God's heart, the Father's heart to us. He faithfully revealed the Father. In John chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus in his prayer said, I have glorified you, that's the Father, on earth. I have finished the work that you have given me to do. So faithfully, Jesus did the work that God had called him to do. He revealed the Father and his love to the world. Jesus was faithful, even as Moses also was faithful in his house. Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. That's Exodus chapter 40, verse 16. Christ has already been shown to be equal with the Father. That was Hebrews chapter 1. He was also shown to be higher than the angels. That was Hebrews 1, part of Hebrews 2. Now, Paul proceeds to show that Christ is superior to Moses, and later it shows that Christ is superior to Abraham and Aaron. Now, why these three individuals? Now, to the Hebrew, these were three great giants in Judaism. Moses, of course, was the one that brought deliverance to the children of Israel. He led the children of Israel up out of Egypt. Of course, God was the one that performed the miracles. But God used Moses to bring deliverance to his people. Moses is a type of Christ. Jesus alone can bring true deliverance from sin. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you shall be what? You shall be free indeed. Egypt is a symbol of sin. So Jesus is the one that brings true freedom. Who was Abraham? Abraham was the one that God had called to be separate, to prepare a people for the first coming of Jesus. Jesus was the one that called Abraham. Abraham was faithful, but Christ was the one that called him. Aaron, of course, was the first high priest of Israel. Jesus is the high priest of all who believe in him. So these three very important people of the Old Testament, Paul uses to show Christ's role and superiority. Verse 3, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. This one, that is Christ, has been counted or considered worthy of more glory, that is respect and praise, than Moses. Inasmuch as he, that's Jesus, who built the house, has more honor than the house. Now the house here refers to is Israel. It also represents the church. Paul shows that the man, Christ Jesus, deserves more respect and honor than Moses. Romans chapter 3, 23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Even Moses sinned right there before entering into the promised land. Aaron sinned. Abraham sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but there is one who has not sinned, and that's Jesus. So in that respect, Jesus is superior to Moses, Aaron, and Abraham, and therefore he deserves greater honor, not only because he had not sinned, but because he, by inheritance, is the Son of God. Second part of the verse, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. This house is the church of which Christ is the builder. Moses was overseer of this house, that is Israel of old, but Christ is the builder, foundation, and cornerstone. If you have your Bibles, take a look at Matthew 21. Jesus was speaking about this in Matthew 21, verse 42. Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. We're going to look at a few verses there, so it might take a while just for you to open your Bible, but it's worth it. We're going to go to verse 16, chapter 16 after that. We're looking at Matthew 21, beginning with verse 42. Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. Jesus said unto them, speaking to the Jewish people, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." I'm going to come back to that verse in just a minute. Verse 43, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." The kingdom of God, at least the oracles of God, the blessings of God, Israel is God's chosen people, was removed from them when they rejected Christ and given to a spiritual nation. That's spiritual Israel. Verse 44, "And whosoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whom it falls, it will grind him to powder." Verse 21 talks about a stone that was rejected by builders and it became the chief cornerstone. This verse is based upon an actual historical event. In the construction of Solomon's temple, all of the stones, these massive granite and marble stones that was used in the construction of the temple, they were all carved at the quarry, and they were brought to the temple, to the building site, and they're quietly placed one upon another. Well, in the construction, this giant stone was brought to the building site, and at first the builders couldn't find a place for the stone to go. It was sort of a strange shape. They didn't quite know what to do with it. They thought that the people at the quarry had made a mistake, and so they just set it off to the side. But it was in the way. It was a stone of stumbling. It was a rock of offense. They didn't know what to do with it. Well, while they were building, they needed to place the cornerstone, which was the most important stone in the construction of the building. It had to bear the most weight. It also needed to be able to endure the extremes of temperature, cold and hot, without cracking. And so they looked around to find a stone to take the place of the cornerstone. They tried different types of stone, but they couldn't stand up to the pressure, or they couldn't endure the hot and the cold. Finally, somebody said, "But what about this big stone that we don't know what to do with?" And they tested it, and sure enough, it was able to withstand the pressure and the temperature and so on, and they moved it into place, and it was a perfect fit. Well, that was the original cornerstone. That was the stone that they had rejected. Now, Jesus likens that cornerstone to himself, and he says, "Haven't you heard that the stone that the builders rejected, that's become the cornerstone?" Well, who were the builders? Well, the builders were the leaders of Israel. The ones that they reject, the one that they rejected, Jesus, has become the foundation, the cornerstone of the church. And then he says, this is the Lord's doing. It was all part of God's plan. All part of God's plan. And then the last part of that, verse 44, Jesus says, "Whoever falls upon this stone," that is Christ, "will be broken. But on whomsoever it falls, it will grind him to powder." That's a clear connection to Daniel chapter 2, where in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he sees this image made of these different metals and a stone that comes cut out without hands that strikes the image on its feet and grinds the metals to powder. The wind comes and blows it all away. That stone represents Jesus, represents the second coming of Christ. When we fall upon Christ, our hearts, hardened with sin, are broken. The Holy Spirit begins to fill our hearts with joy and peace and love. But if we resist the promptings of the Holy Spirit, there is a day of judgment. That stone will come and grind us to powder. When Jesus comes again, Revelation tells us that the wicked will turn to the rocks and the mountains and say, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" It is our privilege today to fall upon the rock, Jesus Christ. It's our privilege to have our hearts softened by the Spirit, to be fully committed and consecrated to Jesus so that Jesus can do the work of making us holy. Matthew chapter 16. Almost forgot this passage. Matthew 16. Why don't you go back a few chapters if you're in Matthew 24. Look at verse chapter 16, verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Jesus asked his disciples, what do people think of me? Well, didn't Jesus know what people thought? Well, yes, he did. He wanted the disciples to think about it. Verse 14, so they said, some say that you're John the Baptist. By this time, John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod. Some say that you are Elijah. Remember, Malachi says that before the grateful and dreadful day of the Lord, God shall send Elijah the prophet. So people looked at Jesus and said, ah, that's the fulfillment. Elijah has come. And of course, Jesus said that John was the fulfillment of that prophecy, that John was the one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So some people said, well, you're Elijah. Others said that you are Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Verse 15, and Jesus said unto them, but whom do you say that I am? It's as if Jesus said, yeah, I know what they think, but now I want to know what you think. And verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, I want to back up there, verse 16. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, to the Jew, the Christ was more than just Jesus. Let me put it that way. I mean, we refer to Jesus as Christ. Some people even think that Christ is the last name of Jesus. No, it's not. The Christ is the one in whom all of the hopes of Israel centered. The Christ was the promised deliverer. The Christ was the one sent from God. The Christ would liberate Israel from their enemy. The Christ was the one in whom all the hopes of the nation centered. Every good Jewish mother would look into the face of a newborn son and hope that he would be the Christ. Peter said to Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the one in whom all of our hopes center. You are the fulfillment of everything that God had told us in the Scriptures. You are the one. Then Jesus responds to Peter and says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. For us to come to a true understanding, a correct understanding of who Jesus really is, it's far more than just accepting a set of historical facts. But for us to truly understand that Jesus is our personal Christ, Jesus is our Savior individually. He's our Lord. He's come to deliver us from our enemy Satan. He's come to set the captives free. For us to really grasp everything about Jesus and who he is, it's more than something you can read about in a book. Jesus says it's the revelation of the Holy Spirit to the heart. We were doing a Bible study once with a young lady a number of years back. She liked to argue about the Bible. She was questioning every little thing that we were studying together. And on one of the studies, we spoke about Moses and the burning bush. Remember that story in the Old Testament? And she was questioning things like, well, you know, who created God? If you can't tell me who created God, how can I believe the Bible? And she says, well, how do you know the Bible's inspired? Where's the proof? And so that was kind of the questions that we were going in. But anyway, we were studying the story of Moses standing there at the burning bush, and God says, remove the sandals from off your feet, for the ground upon which you are standing is holy ground. And Moses does. And then God says, you know, I've seen the affliction of my people Israel down there in Egypt. I want you to go tell Pharaoh to let them go. And Moses says, I can't go. I can't even remember the language. I can't speak. I'm slow of speech. You've got to get somebody else, he says. And God says, no, I've chosen you. You need to go. And then he thinks up some other excuse, and he says, well, if I go down there, you know, the people won't know who you are. And they're going to say, well, whose name have you come in? And then God says, tell them that I am, has sent you. And we read that right there in the Bible. Here God refers to himself as I am that I am. There is no long-winded explanation of where God come from. It is no explanation of, you know, why he has power to create. God simply says, I am that I am. That's enough. And we looked at that verse. And we looked at the word, I am that I am. And somehow the Holy Spirit broke through to her heart. She was softened. All of her arguing vanished away. She turned and she said to us, why didn't you read me this verse first of all? God is that he is. That's the power of the Holy Spirit to change the heart. When argument fails, where reasoning ceases, there is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit changes the heart. And Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus makes this bold prophecy, looking down in verse 18, Matthew 16, verse 18. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, Peter is not the rock upon which the church is built. The actual word there for Peter in the original is a little pebble, a little stone that you'd kick. But the declaration that Peter had just made, that Jesus is the Christ, that's the rock upon which the church is built. Peter never acknowledged to be the foundation of the church. We just read a little earlier that Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the foundation of the church. But that declaration that Jesus is the Christ, on that declaration, on that rock, he would build his church. Gates of hell would not prevail against it. That's a wonderful promise. If Jesus is the foundation of the Granite Bay Church, guess what? The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Jesus said, he who is with me, he who is in you, is greater than he who is against you. Those who are with me, I will not allow anyone to snatch them out of my Father's hand. We have assurance. If Jesus is the foundation of our personal experience, if he is the foundation of the church, the gates of hell will not be able to stand against us. Verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but he who builds all things is God. The house here is Israel. There is this parallel between what Moses did for Israel and what Jesus does for the church and the connection. So he says, every house is built by someone, but the person who builds everything, that's God. Every family must have a founder and every house a builder. The founder and builder of the Christian church is Christ. Here Paul refers to him as God, showing that he is infinitely greater than Moses. Now in Matthew chapter 7, 24, we're not going to take time to read the verse, but let me tell you the story. Jesus says, he who hears these words of mine and does them is like a man who builds his house upon what? Who does what I say. He's the one who builds the house upon the? Upon the rock. You got it. Those who hear the sayings of mine and does them is likened unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Then Jesus says, well, the floods come and the winds come and the rain descends and the house stands firm. Why? Because it's founded upon a rock. Then he says, but whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like the foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. And then when the floods come and the winds and everything else, the house falls and great is the fall of it. Every single one of us here are hearing the word of God. We're the ones to whom Jesus is speaking. We're either wise or we are foolish. There are only two choices. And whether we acknowledge it or not, every single one of us is building a house. You know what that house is? It's character. We're either building our characters upon Jesus, the Rock of Ages, upon his word, or we are building our characters upon the shifting sands of our emotions or our feelings. A time will come when individually, personally, every one of our houses, our characters, will be tested. Some of you here this morning might be feeling the rain. Some of you might have the wind blowing upon you even now. To you, I encourage, stand firm. Don't give up. Jesus will not allow us to be tempted above that which we are able to bear. Hold on, be faithful. He will see you through. But friends, don't just be a hearer of the word and not a doer. But when you receive the word of God, when you understand what God is asking you to do, do it. And you will be building character that will withstand any trial that comes against you, just like Abraham, standing faithful, irrespective of the circumstances. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? Brothers and sisters, will he find faith in the earth? By God's grace, I want him to find faith in me. What about you? Amen? We want to be faithful. Faithful right to the very end. Moving on with verse 5. And Moses indeed was faithful in all of his house as a servant, for for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. Again, Paul is still talking about Moses' role in Israel and comparing that with Christ and Christ's role with the church. It says, Moses indeed was faithful in all of his house. In Old Testament times, Christ was builder of the house being Israel, and Moses was the steward. But in New Testament times, Christ is both the builder and the steward of the church. It says that Moses was faithful as a testimony for those things which will be spoken afterwards. The entire ceremonial system instituted by Moses was for a testimony to the ministry of Christ as our apostle and high priest. Deuteronomy 18:15 says that God would raise up a prophet like unto himself, him the people ought to hear. That was a prophecy referring to Christ. Verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. But Christ is the son over his own house. Christ is greater than Moses, even as a son is greater than a servant. Moses proved faithful as a servant, but Christ as a son. Matthew chapter 21 highlights this. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew 21, verse 34. Matthew chapter 21, verse 34. Jesus tells a parable concerning Israel and their final fate. Matthew 21, beginning with verse 34. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. Let me give you a little bit of a background here. Jesus is telling a parable, and he says that there was a king that planted this vineyard. He built a tower and a wall, and he gave it to some people to take care of, the vine dressers. And when the fruit was ripe, he sent his servants to receive some of the fruit. But what was the response? This is verse 35. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. That was what happened to the prophets that God sent to Israel. They were beaten, they were stoned, they were rejected, they were killed. Verse 36. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise unto them. Then verse 37. Then at last he sent unto them his son, saying, they will respect my son. Did they respect the son? No, they didn't. Not only did they reject the son, but they crucified him. As a nation, despite all of the servants, all of the prophets that God had sent to them, they ended up rejecting Jesus. Now, it's easy for us today to point back at the nation of Israel many years ago and say, you know, I can't figure these people out. God had done so much for them, and yet they rejected him. You know, friends, often we're in the same boat as ancient Israel. Look at what God has done for us. Look at the messages of hope that God has given to us. How often have we turned our back upon the messages that God has given us? How often we have walked away, how often we have rejected Jesus, just as they have, and crucified him afresh, as the apostle says. Before we point stones at Israel, let's recognize our own need. And so often we fall. Talks about Christ who was over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence. The Christian needs to confidently believe in Jesus as his personal Savior. Now, if there is one point that I hope that you'll take home with you this morning, it's this one. That as Christians, we must personally, individually believe in Jesus as our personal Savior. In other words, Jesus doesn't just save the person next to you or the person behind you. But Jesus wants to save you personally, individually. And what does that salvation entail? Ezekiel chapter 36, 26, God says, a new heart I will give you. I will take out of you the heart of stone, I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and my laws and obey them. To receive Jesus as our personal Savior is to realize that Jesus wants to change the heart. Christ is not interested in just this superficial, this outward display of religion. Jesus is not interested in us just going through the motions every week, coming to church, claiming to be Christian. The Bible says man looks at the outward, but God looks at the heart. God wants to know who has your affections. Who is the one that you think about? Who is the one in whom you have your confidence? Is it Jesus? Is Jesus our personal Savior? Do we believe that he's able to do that which he has said, that he can change the heart, that he can remove sin and selfishness and replace it with love and joy and peace? Do we believe? That's the confidence that we need to hold on to. Confidence in Jesus as our personal Savior. Take a look at the statement, Steps to Christ, page 54. Once again, summarizes what I'm trying to say in beautiful words. Look up, you who are doubting and trembling, for Jesus lives to make intercession for us. Thank God for the gift of his dear Son and pray that he may not have died for you in vain. The Spirit invites you today. Come with your whole heart to Jesus, and you may claim his blessing. Yes, only believe that God is your helper. He wants to restore his moral image in man. As you draw near to him with confession and repentance, he will draw near to you with mercy and forgiveness. Do you believe that? That if we come to God with repentance, confessing our sins, he will draw near to us with forgiveness, mercy, and power. We must believe. Jesus said all things are possible if you can believe. Not only do we hold fast our confidence in Jesus as our personal Savior, but we also rejoice in the hope that God has given us. What is that hope? The hope of the Christian is the second coming of Jesus. It's the resurrection of the dead. It's living eternally with God. Christians have good reason to be the most hopeful and optimistic people on earth. You think so? Do we as Christians have good reason to be happy? Absolutely. Jesus is coming. And I believe Jesus is coming sooner now than when we first believed. Soon and very soon, we'll be going home. And even though on one hand we feel terribly sorry because of all of the terrible things that are happening in the world, and the wars and the turmoil and the strife, the sickness and the disease, we feel sorry for those who are suffering. But on the other hand, there is this excitement building within our hearts because we know the end is near. And these are signs that our Redeemer is soon to come to take us home. We're living on the brink of eternity, and that's exciting. Jesus is soon to come. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. A couple things about this verse. This is a quotation from Psalm 95, verse 7. So far, Paul has pointed out Israel and how that they hardened their heart. Now he's saying, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. A quote from Psalms 95, verse 7, Paul affirms the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures. He says that the Holy Spirit says, it was actually David who wrote that psalm, but Paul says that it was the Holy Spirit that said so. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. So again, there is this parallel between the experience of Israel and the church today. Today, if you hear the voice of Jesus, don't harden your heart as Israel did in the wilderness during their time of rebellion. This is an appeal to not reject or neglect the merciful invitation of God. What is that invitation? Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus says, come unto me, all he that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Does our world need a little rest today? Do we need a little rest? You know, even as Christians, friends, we must come to Jesus daily to receive rest. It's not something that we do 20 years ago in our life, and, you know, from here on out, everything's just fine. No, but it's a day-to-day thing. Paul says, I die daily. Daily we come to Jesus, and we receive that rest that he promises to give us. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. Back in Bible times, the way people moved goods was to load them to the back of a wagon, and most times it was an ox that was used to pull the wagon. And Jesus uses that imagery and he says, do you feel as though you're pulling a wagon laden, that there's a burden that you're bearing? You're dragging this thing up a steep hill? Come to me. I will give you rest. And then he tells us how he's going to give that rest. He says, come unto, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. The way that we receive rest from the burden that we bear is to come to Jesus and to be yoked up with Jesus. Of course, a yoke was that big wooden beam that was placed upon the necks of oxen. Now, the reason for that yoke was to even the load. If there's a wagon and the oxen are pulling a wagon and there's a heavy load on the wagon, when you yoke two oxen together, they pull 50-50. The one's not pulling more than the other. So the yoke helped to pull them together. Jesus says, if you feel as though you're pulling a heavy load, come with me. come alongside me. Take my yoke upon you. I will pull your burden for you. And as long as we stay by the side of Jesus, and as long as we walk in the direction where Jesus is walking, He will help bear our burden for us. That's good news. Amen? He'll help bear our burden. He will not allow us to be tempted above that which we are able to bear. He will be there for us. He'll take every step alongside us. That's why Jesus said, "Fear not, for I'll be with you always, even unto the end of this age." Jesus is by our side. Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's the door of the heart. "Whoever opens the door, I will come in unto him, and I will dine with him and he with me." How do we open up the heart's door to Jesus? We know Jesus is there. We know Jesus is knocking. We hear the voice of Jesus speaking to us through His Word. The Holy Spirit is that knocking on our hearts. But how do we open up the heart's door to Jesus? Through the surrender of self. That's the only way that we open up the heart's door to Jesus. But coming to Jesus just the way that we are and saying, "Lord, please forgive me. Here I am, Lord. I've messed up again." Like the prodigal son coming home to his father, we come to Jesus just the way that we are. We say, "Lord, I give myself to you. Please forgive me. Please cleanse me." And just as surely as we do that in faith, the heart's door will be opened and Jesus will come inside. What happens when Jesus comes inside? We have the fruit of the Spirit. We have love and joy and peace and patience, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, self-control. Do we need peace? Do we need patience? Do we need love? Then we need to have Jesus come inside. The last part of verse 8, in the day of trial in the wilderness, talking of Israel. This is reference to Israel's rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. You read about that in Numbers 14:1 to 35. Just very quickly, the children of Israel were ready to enter into the promised land. But just before they went in, they sent out 12 spies to view the land. And the spies came back, and they said, "Man, this is a fantastic place. Indeed, it's flowing with milk and honey." And they spoke about the wonderful fruit in the land. And the grapes were so big that one cluster required two men to carry that big bunch of grapes. How big were the individual grapes? The size of plums? Peaches? I don't know, but it was big. And they carried one cluster of grapes. They said, "Wow, this is a wonderful place." But then 10 of the spies said, "Oh man, we can't take it though, because there's giants in the land. And we like grasshoppers." Now, come on, they weren't really like grasshoppers to the giants. There's no giants that big. But the more they thought about the obstacles, the bigger the giants became. That's true in our own lives, you know. The more we think about the challenges and the obstacles, we look at our own sinfulness, we look at our own weakness, we say, "Oh, Lord, there's just no way. The giants are too big." The more we focus on the giant, the smaller we become, and the bigger the giant becomes. They said, "We can't go in. We just can't do this." But Caleb and Joshua, they said, "No, we can do this." They said, "Our God is able to give us the victory. Look at what He's done. He opened up the Red Sea. He brought us up out of Egypt. God can give us the victory." But the Israelites chose to listen to the 10 negative spies instead of the 2 positive spies. And a great rebellion broke out, even to the point where Israel began to pick up stones to stone Moses and Aaron. They fell on their faces before the people. And then God intervened on behalf of His faithful servants. And God's presence began to shine from the sanctuary. And there was silence in the camp. And God said to Moses, "Move out of the way. Let me get rid of these people and I'll start fresh with you." And Moses interceded for the people and said, "Oh Lord, what will the Egyptians say? Please, Lord, don't do this." Nevertheless, because of their rebellion, the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Those who were 20 and above died. Now the verse says, don't do the same thing that Israel did. Don't rebel against God when you're on the brink of the promised land. I believe that today we're standing on the brink of the Jordan. Soon Jesus will come and we're going to go home. Don't get discouraged by the giants. Trust in Jesus. He's able to do all things. Move forward in faith. God will give us the victory. Don't rebel right now when we're standing so close to the promised land. Verse 9, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Israel saw the wonders at the Red Sea, the glory of God in the cloud and in the pillar on Mount Sinai, the supply of manna, water from the rock, etc. And yet while seeing His wonderful works, they rebelled against Him. Today we see God's works revealed to us. Do not rebel against God. Verse 10, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always do go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Repeatedly, when brought to a test, Israel failed to exercise faith in God. They took the provisions of God for granted and failed to see his holy purpose in calling them out of Egypt and in making them his special people. Now, I want to say something about this because I think it's very significant. Israel rebelled despite seeing God's wonderful hand. They rebelled even though they saw the providence that God had given them. They complained because God had called them out of the world, called them out of Egypt to make them his peculiar people. There are Christians today who are still complaining because God is calling them to come out from the world, to come out of the sinful ways of the world, to come out and be God's peculiar people. They're complaining and they say, oh man, I wish we could be in Egypt. We don't want to be God's peculiar people. We don't want to do what Jesus has asked us to do. We want to be more like the world. Their Christian experience is a very tedious experience. There is no joy because you can't be half Christ and half the world. It doesn't work. You must be fully his. Verse 11. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, that rest being the promised land. Because of constant rebellion, the generation that came up out of Egypt was not permitted to enter the promised land. The land was called God's rest because it was to be the permanent resting place for the temple. So the promised land was God's rest as well as rest that God would provide for Israel. Beware, brethren, verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Notice the problem that is highlighted here concerning Israel. It had to do with faith. They had an unbelieving heart. They didn't put their confidence in what God was saying. An evil heart of unbelief prevented Israel from entering the promised land. This same evil heart of unbelief is preventing many Christians today from receiving spiritual rest and will finally exclude them from heaven. Hebrews chapter 11, 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that God is, and that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We must believe that when we come to God in faith, in prayer, that he will hear and answer our prayer. That he said, I will give you a new heart. He's going to give us a new heart. We must believe. It is this unbelieving heart that will prevent many Christians from finding true spiritual rest and finally entering into heaven. However, I want to balance out this faith with what James says in chapter 2, verse 18, where he says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. He says, do you not know that the devils believe and tremble? But faith without works is what? Is dead. So if we believe what God has said, that should lead to positive action to do what God has asked us to do. The two go hand in hand. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We must continually encourage one another to have faith in Jesus and to turn away from sin, lest our hearts be hardened by unbelief and transgression. I think that's part of the reason why we get together week after week. We gather together to encourage one another to be faithful to Jesus. It's difficult to go it alone. God does not ask us to go it alone. He invites us to gather together to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, especially as we see the day coming. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that we must not allow ourselves to be conformed to this world, but we need to be transformed through the renewing of our minds. I worked as camp pastor one year, and it was a youth camp, and they had these various activities that they did there at the camp. And one of the activities was to build ceramic models of different things. And so they had all of these molds, and they had this big barrel filled with this watery clay. And then they would scoop a bucket into this clay, into this watery clay, and they'd pour it into a mold. Then they would take the mold and set the mold in the sun, and they'd just wait. Now, every now and again, one of the children would, you know, decide to do some mold, and they'd pour the clay into the mold, and they'd set it out, but then suddenly they see a different mold and say, oh, I want that one. And as long as the clay hadn't sat in the mold for too long, you could take the mold and you could pour out the clay. I mean, you could break it out. Sometimes it began to harden somewhat, a little bit, but you could break it out, and you add some water, and you mix it up, and it turns back into this fluid-like clay. Then you can pour it into the new mold. But if you let the clay sit in the mold for a certain amount of time, there comes a point where there's nothing you can do to change that clay back to water or back to fluid. It's become hardened. The only thing you can do is throw it away. Now, we find ourselves, brothers and sisters, in a mold, and that's the mold of the world. The longer we sit in the mold of the world, the harder our hearts become towards the things of God. Are you with me? Now, we want to make sure that even though we are in the world, we are not of the world. We want to be renewed. We want to be in the mold of Jesus. We want to be reflecting the character of Christ, but that requires a renewing of the mind, a continual coming to Jesus, a continual receiving Jesus as our personal Savior, allowing Him to work within us. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. The cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, don't allow these things to steal away that confidence, that hope that we have in Jesus as our personal Savior. Don't let the world harden your heart. It is sin that hardens the heart. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. It is the privilege of the Christian to be united with Christ in affection, in principle, love, and devotion. Jesus in John chapter 15, 4 and 5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. You cannot bear fruit except you abide in me. Matter of fact, let me just look at that because I think it's a very important principle that we want to find in that. John 15, 4 and 5. You can open your Bibles to that. John 15, verse 4 and 5. John chapter 15, verse 4 and 5. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, neither can you except you abide in me. Now in this verse, John 15, verse 4, Jesus tells us something that we cannot do and something that we can do. The thing that we cannot do is bear fruit. It is impossible for us of ourselves to produce love and joy and peace and patience, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, self-control. We cannot bear the fruit of the Spirit in and of ourselves. We can't do it. But what we can do is we can abide in Jesus. Jesus wouldn't ask us to do something that we can't do. So by abiding in Christ moment by moment, day by day, by coming to Him every day and saying, Lord, today my life is in your hands. Do with it whatever you wish. Forgive me, Lord. Cleanse me. Mold me. I believe that all things are possible. By us abiding in Jesus moment by moment, He will then produce the fruit of the Spirit in our life. But we must abide in Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 21 is my most favorite passage in the Bible. And I like to read it whenever I can. I thought, oh, this would be a good place. Let me read it right here. Ephesians chapter 3. This is the Apostle Paul's prayer request. I just love it. Listen to this. This is Paul. He says, for this reason, Ephesians 3, 14, for this reason I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now we're sneaking in to hear what Paul's prayer request is going to be. Verse 15, from whence the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might. The word there in the Greek is dunamis. We get the word dynamite, power, might, through His Spirit in the inner man. Verse 17, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. What a prayer request. He's saying, Lord, I'm praying that those who believe will know the height, the depth, and the breadth, and the length of your love. I am praying that they might be filled with the fullness of God. In verse 20, how this is to happen. Now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, that's the Holy Spirit, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And my prayer is, Lord, fulfill this prayer request of the Apostle Paul. I want to know the height and the depth of the love of God. I want to be filled with all the fullness of God. I want you to do something exceedingly abundantly above all that I can ask or think, according to the power of your Spirit within me. That's the hope of the Christian. We must hold fast the beginning of our confidence. The Christian is to confidently believe in Jesus as his or her personal Savior. We looked at Ezekiel 36, 26. Verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. Today, that is right now, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart, and He's pointing out something that you're holding on to that is hindering God from working in you, the Apostle Paul says today, if you hear His heart, don't harden your heart. Don't put it off. Don't rebel against Jesus. If the Holy Spirit is convicting us of something, give it to Him. Heaven is worth the price. Amen? It's not worth holding on to anything that'll keep us from heaven. This is part of Psalm 95. It's repeated to emphasize the importance of taking care lest our hearts be hardened by unbelief and sin. Verse 16. For whom, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Israel distrusted God, murmured against Moses, and broke the covenant that they had made with God. Verse 17. Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Remember, God said because of their rebellion, only those who are above 20 will enter into the promised land. The rest died in the wilderness, or under 20, excuse me, will enter into the promised land. Those above died in the wilderness. Israel continued to rebel against God. They sinned in the light of his works of wonder wrought for their deliverance. Verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? The source of their sin was unbelief, which revealed itself in acts of disobedience. How true that is today. The source of all sin has to do with the heart. Luke chapter 6, verse 45. This is what Jesus says. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Once again, we should not be satisfied with just a superficial Christian experience. Who has the heart? On whom is our affections centered? Is it ourselves? Is it the world? Or is it Jesus? Jeremiah 17:19 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? No wonder part of the great plan of redemption is to give us a new heart, to put our right spirit within us. Only Jesus can do that. And he can only do that when we surrender ourselves fully and completely to him. Steps to Christ, page 18. Listen to this. It is impossible for us, of ourselves, to escape from the pit of sin in which we have sunken. Our hearts are evil and we cannot change them. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? Not one. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's Job 14:4 and Romans 8, verse 7. Now notice the next part. Education, culture, the exercise of the will, human effort, they all have their proper sphere, but here they are powerless. When it comes to changing the heart, the exercise of the will, education, they cannot change the heart. They may produce an outward correctness of behavior, but they cannot change the heart. They cannot purify the springs of life. There must be a power working from within, a new life from above, before men can be changed from sin into holiness. And that's the goal. That power is Jesus. His grace alone can quicken the lifeless faculties of the soul and attract it to God and holiness. The first step in experiencing holiness is recognizing this very important principle that we cannot change ourselves. We cannot make ourselves holy. Boy, that's good news. What a burden lifted right there. We don't have to make ourselves holy because we can't. And God is not going to ask us to do something that we cannot do. But God says, I can make you holy. All power is given unto me. Jesus says, fear not, for I have overcome the world. I can do it. I can put a new heart within you. I can put a new spirit within you. Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All we have to do is heed his invitation and come. Come to Jesus just the way that we are and say, Lord, come cleanse me. Lord, I can't make myself holy, but you can. I believe that you can. And just as surely as we do this, God will fulfill his word to us. Finally, verse 19. So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. The unbelief of Israel stands in sharp contrast with the faithfulness of Moses. Like Moses, Christ also is faithful and cannot be held responsible for the failure on the part of some Christians to enter into the promised rest. This is the point Paul is highlighting from the experience of ancient Israel. Now I want to close with one verse. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. And this is what it says. Now all of these things happened to them, that's Israel, as examples, and they were written down for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age is come. In other words, Paul says these things all happened to be lessons for us so that we don't repeat the same mistakes that Israel made of old. Remember, Israel was God's chosen people. They claimed to be worshipers of Jehovah. They claimed to be doing what God asked them to do. They looked good from the outside, but their hearts were not fully consecrated to Him. May we learn from their experience and not repeat it. We don't just want to look good on the outside, but we want to be Christians on the inside. We want to be the real deal. One day, a Christian evangelist was doing a little evangelistic outreach to children, and he had built a little cardboard beehive. And inside this cardboard bee, he had put these little cardboard bees. And on each of these cardboard bees was an exhortation from Scripture, like, be kind, be loving, be obedient, and so on and so forth. And he put all of these little cardboard bees inside this hive. And he went down to a place where there were a lot of children, at the beach or something, and the kids gathered around him. And he would reach into his cardboard beehive, and he'd pull out a cardboard bee, and he'd read the exhortation, be kind. And then he would give it to one of the children. Another bee, and he'd say, be honest, and he'd give it to someone else, and so on. He's doing this and handing out these cardboard bees until finally a little girl raised her hand and she said, but sir, you've told us, she said, may I ask a question? He said, yes, what is it? She said, sir, you've told us that we need to be kind, that we need to be honest, that we need to be loving, that we need to be forgiven. But what you haven't told us is how we are supposed to be kind. And unknowingly, that little girl put her finger on one of the most important questions that anyone can ask. How can the realities of the Christian faith be experienced in our own personal lives? How can we be kind? How can we be obedient? How can we be loving? There is but one answer, and that is go to Jesus. Go to Jesus just the way that you are. With a humble heart, confess your sins, recognize your need of Him as your personal Savior. Surrender your will to Him and say, Lord, whatever you want, I will do. Whatever you ask of me, I will do. I surrender myself fully to you. And just as surely as we do this, day by day, moment by moment, we will be kind, we will be loving, we will be Christ-like, because God will fulfill His word in us. Good news, amen? Absolutely.